darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Why has this song been number one for so long? Hello and welcome to the Hamilton Corner, hosted by Abraham Hamilton III. The reason I'm speaking about him in third person is because I am not he. My name is Todd Friel. I host Wretched Radio and TV. You can hear Wretched Radio here on American Family Radio. Abraham is gone. I get the privilege of sitting in his chair for the day. And earlier this week, I read a headline from Fox News. This is a big deal. Fox News is reporting on this. The headline is Lauren Daigle. If you're not familiar with her, she is a crossover artist. I don't know if she calls herself a Christian artist or not. I know she struggled to stake her position on gender issues and sexual issues. Nevertheless, she has been number one for 62 weeks on contemporary Christian music charts. Fox News thought that was pretty remarkable. And it is remarkable because that is a record. And any time we see something like that happen in our culture, even happen inside of the church, we do well to stop and ask, how come? Why is this song so popular? If you're not aware of this, in contemporary Christian music, the folks in Nashville, they've identified a woman named Becky. Becky, according to Nashville Music Makers, is 37 years old. She's a housewife in the suburbs. As she has two children, she has a minivan, she drives around a lot, and Becky is very, very stressed out. She's frazzled. She's a busy mom. Who is Becky and what does it have to do with contemporary Christian music? She's the target demo for contemporary Christian music. She's the picture of the person that we're playing music for. So when it comes to music selection, we're aiming it at Becky, who's struggling, who's tired, who's exhausted, perhaps depressed. We're going to play music to encourage her. And that has a trickle effect. If that's the type of music that the program directors of contemporary Christian music stations, they're trying to target her, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but the music writers then try to accommodate that. And that is why so often on contemporary Christian radio, you hear so many songs that are trying to help Becky. And I think that that is a good goal. And this particular song, some of the theology in a lot of these songs or their depth in a lot of these songs, certainly wanting regularly, they aren't as helpful as they try to be. Nevertheless, their goal is trying to help Becky because there are a lot of Beckys, and I believe that this song that Lauren Daigle sings, being number one for 62 weeks, should shout to the church, people are hurting, and it's not just Becky, it's Bradley too. And sociologists have identified what contemporary Christian artists have targeted now for a long time. People are struggling emotionally. They are hurting. They do not know if they are going to make it through the day. Listen to the lyrics of this number one song. Not an endorsement of it. I'm just, these are the lyrics so that you can hear. This is a song that is addressing somebody who's struggling. Listen to the lyrics. I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am because I need to know. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. Do you hear somebody hurting? I do. You say I'm strong when I think I'm weak. And you say I'm held when I'm falling short. And when I don't belong, oh, you say I'm yours, I believe. The only thing that matters now is what you think of me. In you I find my worth. In you I find my identity. We should hear, not this song per se, but this headline. A song like that at number one for 62 weeks should awaken the church to recognize how much people are hurting and struggling. I've been reading a book. Actually, I read it in a weekend. It's about 250, 60 pages long. It's by Ed Welch. It's called Depression, Looking Up from the Stubborn Darkness. Why are books like this so needed and frankly so popular? Because so many people are so hurting. That's what the sociologists say. Did you know that suicide is the number two cause of death amongst millennials? Number two, depression, anxiety. People use all kinds of synonyms for it, but people are struggling. And I thought we would do well to hear the message of this pop song, to learn how to understand what some people are going through so that we can be compassionate and we can help them more than a song can. From Ed Welch's book on depression, if you've never struggled with this, ask somebody who has, and they will say this resonates with them a lot. The images are dark and evocative. Desperately alone. Doom. Black holes. Deep wells. Emptiness. Quote, I felt like I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose, but when I bent down to smell it, I fell into an invisible hole. Depression involves a complete absence. Absence of affect. It's flatlined emotionally. Absence of feeling. Absence of response. Don't care. What would you like for dinner? I don't care. Where would you like to go? I don't care. That is how people are feeling. Absence of interest. The mental pain seems unbearable. Time stands still. I can't go on, said a 12-year-old girl. It feels like meaningless pain. Oh, that hurts to hear, because the Bible has so much that can help people who are struggling with depression and anxiety. There's nothing worse than not knowing why something is happening, is there? Or what's happening? What's going on? Why am I feeling this? And you know this, if you have ever been, you've gone to the doctor's office because you found a lump or a bump or something was off, and you were worried about it, the doctor examined you and said, we need to run some tests. Well, you maybe were a little bit nervous about it. You took the tests, and now you had to wait for the results. Regardless of what the results are or were, wasn't it that time between the test and the discovering what it is that was so brutal? Not knowing is awful. It's like a burden on your back. I can deal with what it is, but I need to know. Now imagine somebody who is feeling the sting of depression. They hear the howls of the black dog of depression. They wake up. There is a black dog on their chest, howling, showing their fangs, growling, immobilizing them. And they don't know why. And the Bible comes along and explains why. Now, depression is complex, and this is not meant to be a holistic presentation on the subject, but the Bible explains that God will either permit or cause things for us. Remember, God never does anything to Christians. God never does anything to Christians. God only does things for Christians. If God is to us? No, if God is for us, who can be against us? God never does anything to you, beloved child of God. God only does things for you, and that includes discipline. And so if he has permitted or even caused something hard in your life, it's because he wants to help you. It reveals what is inside of you. When you squeeze an orange, what comes out? Juice. Why? Now, you might say it's because you squeezed it, and that's true. That's the mechanism that got the juice from the inside to the outside. But the reason that juice comes out of an orange when you squeeze it is because that's what is inside of it. The squeezing revealed what was in there. Didn't create it, revealed it. That's what suffering does. And that's what tragedy does for us. It reveals what's in our hearts. And so when something difficult happens to us, it's a squeeze from God, and what comes out should reveal to us, wow, God is either growing me or, wow, I need to be grown in this area. Now, again, this is not meant to diagnose your depression or to tell you what is going on with it. This is to say that there is a purpose in suffering. What did the psalmist say? It was good that I was afflicted. What? Why? Because the good outcome of it was it taught him to rely more on God, to trust God more, to put his trust, his hope in the Lord, regardless of circumstances, to believe his promises and not the lies of the voices that he could be hearing in his head. And that is the purpose of our suffering. That is the purpose of our difficulties. The Puritans wrote about this so often because they were a struggling people, just like we are. They had pressures too. They had work issues, family issues, health issues, money issues, all of it. National issues, political, all of those concerns, they had them too. And they would talk about how hard life could be, but when the waves were crashing, instead of trying to swim and paddle and keep myself afloat, I jumped in to the Lord's ship. And I looked at the captain at the wheel who said, "It is I have got this under control. I will steer this boat to safety." And I could rest and I could trust. And that's what God wants to do in our suffering. It's what he wants to do in our depression. These descriptions help us to understand how deeply people are hurting. And it should encourage us to be understanding of them, not judgmental about them, but to also then ultimately help them, because there is a help in God's word. It used to be called soul care. Sadly, these days, too often, we send people out to what we think are professionals. And these are people who use godless philosophies to try to help us with spiritual problems. And the church is the one who should be equipped to handle these things. We called it soul care. Today, we tend to send people to psychiatrists. I would like to suggest we have a sufficient word of God that can help us with our emotional issues, because his word is powerful and it has everything we need for life and godliness, doesn't it? You would think that if your circumstances were better, you would be too. But depression has a logic of its own. Decisions, impossible. The mind, locked. Aren't most decisions preferences? How can you decide when you have no emotional preferences? Certainty? The only certainty for the depressed person is that misery will persist. The only thing you know is that you're a guilty, shameful, and worthless person. It's not that you've made mistakes in your life or sinned or reaped futility. It's that you are a mistake. You are a sin. You are futility. It grieves me that the church is silent so often on the issue of depression. Does the Bible have anything to say to the person who is depressed because of their guilt? Is there anything we happen to know about guilt according to the Bible? The depressed person is feeling blue because of the shame of past actions, things that they wouldn't like anybody to know about. They feel shame. They feel dirty. Does the Bible say anything about dirty people, where they can go with their shame? We can help people who are struggling because we have a message of hope, which is what depressed people are lacking. They need genuine hope. They don't need to be propped up emotionally. They need truth. They need to know if you feel guilt, it's because you are guilty, but Jesus died for guilty people that you might be deemed innocent because of his sufferings and death and his righteous life. You feel shame? He took your shame. He was stripped naked and beaten on your behalf to take your shame upon himself, that you do not have to live in the shadows anymore. Do you see how the Bible can help people who are struggling? Let's understand their struggles and let us have full confidence that our Bible has the means to help people, to save people, to heal people, and to give them a hope, because it most certainly can, and it has proved itself to be worthy and faithful in that regard millions, billions of times. My name is Todd Friel, sitting in for Abraham Hamilton on The Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
She is... that's hard to say. Hello and welcome to the Hamilton Corner, normally hosted by the man after whom the program is named, Abraham Hamilton III. I have the privilege of filling in for him today. My name is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and TV. Wretched Radio heard right here on American Family Radio. Did you see Ellen DeGeneres at a football game with George W. Bush? That's right. We all know Ellen DeGeneres. Very, very funny lady. I can also tell you from personal experience, she's a very nice lady. I've worked with her in years past multiple times. She's kind, she's nice, she's pleasant, she's polite, and she's constantly funny because she just talks funny. She has also been a leader, a likable leader in very progressive causes. And she recently found herself in a bit of a hailstorm because she ended up at a football game with George W. Bush. The two of them sitting side by side. And she took a bit of a beating for it because it appeared she was actually having a good time. Because she received so much negative feedback from her appearance at a football game with George W. Bush, she decided to talk about it on her program. And I'm going to share that with you because, yikes, this is hard to say. She's totally right on this issue. All of her other progressive issues totally disagree with her. But on this, I wonder if this hurts. We could learn a lesson from Ellen DeGeneres.
This weekend, I went to Dallas for the Cowboys game. And thanks. And it may not seem like a big deal for a celebrity to attend a football game, but I never leave my house, so it is a big deal. I go through the drive-thru at Wendy's, so I only have to see one person. I'm that kind of person. So there were 100,000 people in this stadium. Beautiful stadium, by the way, that Dallas has. So Portia and I were invited by Charlotte Jones. She's the daughter of Jerry Jones, who owns the Dallas Cowboys. And we went because we wanted to keep up with the Joneses.
Okay. That's a bad joke that actually received laughter because Ellen is so disarming. That's what makes her such a dynamic force when it comes to liberal, progressive ideologies. It's very difficult to not like Ellen DeGeneres. She can even sell a bad joke because of her rather winsome demeanor. She continued...
Anyway, so we get to sit in this very fancy suite because, you know, he owns the whole place. So his suite is fancy and he's got fancy friends. And I don't mean fancy like Real Housewife fancy. I mean like fancy. Look, this is I took a video of who was next to me.
This is a cell phone panning around and it's famous people. I have no idea who they are. And George W. Bush right next to her.
So that was Portia, and that was Charlotte Jones Portia was talking to, and George W. Bush, and then in front of us was the tallest man in the world.
And, I sat behind that guy.
So I've got to say, when we were invited, I was aware that I was going to be surrounded with people from very different views and beliefs, and I'm not talking about politics. I was rooting for the Packers, and get this, everybody in the Cowboys suite was rooting for the Cowboys. And so I had to hide my cheese hat in Portia's purse. And don't get me wrong, I like the Cowboys. I love the Cowboys. I love all the Village People, as a matter of fact. But Aaron Rodgers is a friend of mine. He's the quarterback for the Packers, and so I'm sitting in the Cowboys suite, the owner of the Cowboys, and secretly cheering every time the Packers scored or every time another whistleblower came forward. And the referees, you guys, the referees. But during the game, they showed a shot of George and me laughing together. And so people were upset. They thought, why is a gay Hollywood liberal sitting next to a conservative Republican president? Didn't even notice I'm holding the brand new iPhone 11. And but a lot of people were mad, and they did what people do when they're mad. They tweet. And
let's just stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't that the way so many people express themselves? They see something, they are mad about something, and boom, off they go to tweet about it to the universe. Ellen DeGeneres experienced that for sitting next to a conservative former president and not looking like she was miserable. She appeared to be able to have polite company with somebody they disagree on these issues, mostly, perhaps not entirely, but a lot. And she took a beating for it. Isn't that fascinating? That fellow liberals, fellow progressives were mad because it appeared that Ellen was cozying with the enemy. Put that thought on pause just for a moment as Ellen DeGeneres continues her defense of enjoying herself at a football game with George W. Bush.
Here's one tweet that I loved. This person says, Ellen and George Bush together makes me have faith in America again. Exactly.
In other words, that somebody liberal and somebody conservative, politically, morally, could actually be polite to one another?
Here's the thing. I'm friends with George Bush. In fact, I'm friends with a lot of people who don't share the same beliefs that I have. We're all different, and I think that we've forgotten that that's okay that we're all different. For instance, I wish people wouldn't wear fur. I don't like it, but I'm friends with people who wear fur. And I'm friends with people who are furry, as a matter of fact. I have friends who should tweeze more. And I have... But just because I don't agree with someone on everything doesn't mean that I'm not going to be friends with them. When I say be kind to one another, I don't mean only the people that think the same way that you do. I mean be kind to everyone. Doesn't matter. Even people who are already playing Christmas music. I mean, seriously. There's no excuse for that, but I'm kind to them. Anyway, I want to thank Jerry Jones, Charlotte Jones for hosting us, and thanks President Bush and Laura for a Sunday afternoon that was so fun. By the way, you owe me $6 for the nachos.
Can we learn something from Ellen DeGeneres? And I think the answer is, I'm afraid we can. We are commanded to love our enemies. We are commanded to speak truth in love. Does demonstrating love, does demonstrating kindness to somebody with whom we disagree, whether it's politically or morally or theologically, does being kind to them somehow demonstrate that we are compromising our position? And I think the answer to that is no, it shouldn't, but I fear it does these days. I think we see this in our climate, in our country, political forces against one another. I believe it was Joe Biden recently who said something nice about a conservative, and he got hammered for it. And I've seen that the other way, too, that a conservative said something nice about a liberal, and all of the conservatives were apoplectic because it almost felt like, how dare you be nice to the enemy? And isn't that what Jesus commands us to do? Does it mean that you are selling your birthright if you're polite and nice and kind to somebody with whom you disagree? And I believe the answer to that is no. Now, maybe you're thinking that this is just about political sides. It can be about that. Maybe this is just on moral issues. It can be about that. But it can also be on theological issues. I would take what Ellen is saying and actually take it a little bit deeper for us in the body of Christ. Let's forget the unbelievers. Let's forget the pagans. Let's forget the progressives. Let's forget the liberals just for a moment. And let's consider just for a moment, how am I treating people that I disagree with inside of the body of Christ? 2 Timothy 2, very, very helpful. Paul is writing, this is a very emotional letter in my estimation, because this is the last communication that we have of Paul to Timothy. And I think Paul knows that he is soon going to be dying. He writes at the end in 2 Timothy 4, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And he goes on, "Oh, only Luke is with me." Do you hear his longing for Timothy? Come quickly, help me out. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's useful to me in ministry. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm. No one stood with me at my first offense. Everybody forsook. They walked away. They turned their backs on me. May it not be charged against them. Kind of a father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the Lord stood with me. His greetings, the Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. This is his beloved disciple, Timothy. And in chapter 2, he talks to him about being strong in what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've been taught from me, endure hardship as a good soldier, and be prepared for battle. Remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that's how I'm able to endure all things. We died with him. We endure because we're going to reign with him. And then we get to verse 14. So the exhortation from Paul has been that we've got this great gospel that we need to keep defending and we need to keep proclaiming it. Verse 14, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Shun profane and idle babblings." In other words, Don't be a contest, somebody who's just constantly battling about stuff. Are we to contend for the truth? Absolutely. Are we to be contentious? And I think the answer to that is no. No, we're not supposed to be contentious. We are to contend. We are to make sure that we defend the truth, but we're not supposed to be obnoxious about it. Let me give you a scenario to see if perhaps you, like I, have been guilty of being contentious when I should merely be contending. Non-essential theological issues. And make no mistake about it. The essential stuff, we go to the mattresses on that business. Secondary issues. Issues like communion. Issues like gifts. Issues like church polity. And those are secondary. They're important. But nobody's a heretic if they disagree with you on those issues. And yet sometimes we're inclined to treat those people as if they are the enemy because they don't agree with me, let's just say, on eschatology, end times theology. But I think it goes even deeper than that. My observation and my inclination myself is if somebody doesn't make a decision on issues that I would make a different decision on, I can get kind of contentious about that. I can start to question what kind of a believer are they when they would simply make a different decision. Let me give you an example. Pronouns. You and I are going to have to deal with this pronoun issue. People who are confused, profoundly confused about their identity. God already gave them their identity when he gave them boy parts or girl parts. Male and female created he them. People, it seems, are confused about that, their gender identity, they call it. And they want to identify as the opposite gender of what God clearly made them. Now, you might be in the workplace and told you need to address that boy as a girl, that him as a her. You've got to use their preferred pronoun. What are you going to do? You undoubtedly have an opinion on this, but there are other Christians who just see it. They see it differently. Look, I get both sides of it. I really do. And I think that's why it potentially falls underneath the theological umbrella of adiaphora, disputed dispensations. gray areas. The Germans would call it the Mitteldingen, the middle things, where you can believe this, you can believe that, and neither, but nobody's wrong. This isn't postmodernism. This is the brilliance of the Bible. I think you see it in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Romans chapter 14, that different Christians are going to have different opinions about different things. And I think this is going to be one of them. What pronouns do we use for very confused people? Now, let's just say you couldn't do it. You couldn't call a him or her. You meet Bruce Jenner and you couldn't call Bruce Caitlin. All right, let's say that's the side that you're on. But you meet somebody who calls Bruce Caitlin. Is your inclination to question them and become contentious with them, or perhaps even break fellowship with them? I wonder if that isn't a malady that tends to plague many of us inside of the evangelical church. We're to strive without being strident and obnoxious and dividing over non-essential things. And I see this with so many different issues that we have to make decisions we make on a daily basis. There's people in my church, the way that I see them raising their kids, not the way that I do. They don't educate them the way we homeschool. You don't homeschool? Oh, oops. I think that I've just crossed the line into being contentious and to being divisive and to not loving people with whom I disagree, especially in the body of Christ. Is it possible? And wow, does this pain me to say it? But might we learn a lesson from Ellen DeGeneres? We're not compromising when we are kind to enemies, because we're commanded to not just be kind, but to love them. But I wonder if we could learn a lesson inside of the evangelical church that we are not contentious with one another. We're loving, we're understanding, and we are patient. You know, the exact same way God is with us. We'll continue on the Hamilton Corner on AFR next.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Ditches, ditches, ditches. Hello and welcome to the Hamilton Corner, hosted normally by Abraham Hamilton III, but he's not here today. I am. My name is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and TV. You can hear us on Wretched Radio on American Family Radio. You can visit our website, wretched.org, to see our TV show, Ditches, Ditches, Ditches. Far too many ministries, they spend more time talking about the devil, binding him, doing spiritual warfare, building hedges, sending the devil back to where he came from, then they spend time talking about Jesus. That is a ditch we don't want to fall into, but we don't want to fall into the other extreme ditch, which is to say, we never think about what the devil's wiles are. We don't want to talk about the devil at all and sound like those wacky people that spend all their time talking about spiritual warfare. We don't want to be in one ditch or the other. Having said that, it seems to me when we consider emotional issues of anxiety, depression, suicidal ideations, to not think that the devil can be involved in any way is to be foolhardy and unbiblical. How does the devil operate? Here's the biblical answer. I have no idea. And the Bible doesn't shed any light on it. He is the prince and the power of the air. He does natter at believers. He conspires with the world system and your flesh to get you to be allured, tempted to listen to those innate sinful desires that are still a part of your unredeemed flesh to sin. And we need to study his wiles so that you and I can resist the lies that he would love to peddle you. As I've been thinking about this issue of depression, suicide, it seems to me we can't overlook that my innate desires are responsible for my bad emotions. My bad believing contributes to my bad feelings. There can also be external circumstances that contribute to my bad emotions. God might be putting things in my life to squeeze me to reveal what is inside of my heart, to get those things swapped out for better beliefs. All of those things can contribute to my depression, my desire to take my own life. But that is not to say that somehow the devil cannot be involved in spiritual warfare when it comes to somebody who is struggling with emotional issues. Let's just be careful we don't give him more credit than is due, because ultimately I'm the one who's responsible for my emotions and feelings. I cannot have Flip Wilson theology. I can't blame everything on the devil. I have to blame my sinful feelings on myself and take responsibility for them. But let's study for a moment how the devil might be conspiring to get you to not have the joy that the God of all joy wants you to have. God is a God of hope, and he wants you to have hope. The devil, he's not big into hope. The devil, he's not hip on happiness. He'd rather have you be miserable. How does he do that? Jesus said that the devil is a liar. And he's been a liar from the beginning. And isn't that exactly what we see in the book of Genesis? We see two human beings created as image bearers of Almighty God, male and female, created he them. He gave them a law. The devil comes along, probably not long after creation. And what does he say to the human beings? Did God really say? Causing them to doubt the truth of God's word and believe what? His lies. No. He's withholding good things from you, lied the devil. And that is why he is called the chief liar. Forget any politicians that come to mind when you think about lying. The devil is the father of lies. And he came to do what? To steal, to kill, and destroy with his lies. And we see the devil lying to Jesus in the wilderness. He couldn't give Jesus kingdoms he didn't own. While the devil is God's devil, and he runs around this planet seeking whom he will devour, this planet belongs to God. Everything belongs to the Lord, including the devil, by the way. But he promised Jesus, you can have it all. That's a lie. And that's how he works. What are the lies that perhaps you have been believing? I wrote down just a few. Ask yourself, have I been believing these lies? Because if you've been believing these lies and you're not believing the truth of God's word, there's little doubt why you're depressed. There's little doubt why your emotions aren't joy-filled, and why you feel a black dog howling on your chest. Have you believed some of these lies? Nobody loves you. Believe that lie? A lot of people do. A lot of people who are very depressed, they feel like it's okay to take my own life because nobody cares anyway. There's nobody I can talk to. Nobody cares. I can guarantee you, as rotten as your current relationships might be with your parents, with your siblings, with anybody who knows you, I guarantee you, if you take your own life, you will leave a trail of tears from people who mourn and weep and are scarred for the rest of their days because they loved you. The devil lies, but he has way more than that up his sleeve. How's about, if you do not look good on the outside, you have no value? Isn't that a huge lie that he has planted in the brains probably of billions of people? And that's what marketing is all about. Outer beauty, outer beauty, outer beauty, outer beauty. God is so disinterested in outer beauty. I think there's 5, maybe 6 examples in the Bible of people who are described as being good looking. And regularly, that was a bad thing. They look good on the... Saul, handsome dude. Rotten king. That was the point of describing his good looks, to demonstrate man looks at the outward, but God looks at the inward. So when the world and the devil tells you that it is outer beauty that is most important, that's just a lie. And when you buy the lie and you buy all of the products and the creams and the facelifts and the gym memberships and the diet programs, nothing wrong with any of those things per se, but if you buy that because you believe I've got to look beautiful on the outside or I'm worthless, you just bought a lie. And I keep returning to this thought that so many of our issues are because we're believing lies. We're just falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. This beauty issue alone. And people watching their social media, most of the sociologists who talk about people who are depressed, they link it to social media. But I don't think as Christians that's going far enough. I think we need to go deeper than that. What is it about social media that causes people to be depressed? Well, what are you seeing on social media? Have you noticed that everybody knows how to pose like they're on a catwalk in Paris? What is that? It's people that have been told that's how you look really good because that's how the supermodels look. So if you want to look that good, look like that. And then post it, and then what's the result? The rest of us look at it and go, wow, I'm not that good looking. Wow, my wife doesn't look that good. My husband isn't that good looking. And what does it breed inside of us? Discontent. That's the problem with social media. It gets down to the root of discontent because I believed a lie that external beauty is so important. Where does that come from? The father of lies. So as a Christian, I now, without falling into the ditch of ascribing everything to the devil, maybe need to start taking input from the world and asking a question. And here it is. Am I going to believe the truth of God's word, or am I going to believe a lie from the devil? The only time that I can think of in the Bible that I am given permission to be really, really sad is when somebody died. That's okay. When somebody does something that is really hurtful, it's okay. Jesus was troubled by these things. When something big and scary is happening in life, it's okay to feel troubled. Not anxiously sinful, but to be sad about it. I can also be sad when I consider my sin and how I have sinned against my God, and against my God only have I sinned. That sort of contrition and sorrow, all biblical. I'm given permission to have sorrow in those ways. But I'm not given permission to have sorrow over lies. And the devil introduces lies constantly. Now, I suspect that he has categories of lies that he has discovered work over the ages. Remember, the devil is an astute theologian, said John Calvin. Not only is he an astute theologian, he's an astute student of human behavior. He's seen the behavior and the responses of people. He knows what typically works on people and what doesn't. Now, how he does these things, I don't know. I can't speculate. The Bible does not give me direction how he operates on the planet, but he does, and he lies perpetually to get you to sin or to be blue, depressed, suicidal even. Remember, what does the devil come to do? Steal what? Your money? Maybe. I don't think the devil's interested in money, frankly. He's consumed by hating Jesus and his Christ ones. He came to steal what? Your joy, your delight in the Lord, your ability, even through the storms of life, to have calm. He wants to steal that from you because he's a thief. He comes to kill joy, and to kill you. He can't snatch you from the hand of Jesus, but if he can get you to desire to take your own life, oh, he loves that because he hates life. He loves death. Anybody who loves the devil follows in his footsteps. And that's why the love of abortion, the love of war from people who do not believe in the Lord. They hate life. They love death. Because the devil loves death, and he is their father. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy Christ ones, to tear down anything that is good. He doesn't like laughter, unless, of course, it's sinful. Creepy, double entendre, dirty jokes. He's fine with that. But he doesn't like a laughter that is good and wholesome and joy-filled. He hates all of those things. I don't think we appreciate how much he hates everything that is good, because everything that is good comes from his enemy, the Lord. And so he doesn't want you to have those things, and he accomplishes it by lying. Consider some of the lies that he has told young people. He tells these lies to young people all the time. And young people are killing themselves at an unprecedented rate. How many lies have led college students to contemplate or even to commit suicide? Who did not get the grade, the GPA? Who did not get the scholarship? Who did not get into that program that they were hoping for, that maybe their parents were wanting them to get into, and they concluded, that's it. It's all done. There's no point. What is that? It's a lie. It's just a lie. And I wonder if there are lies that you are believing that are causing you to be depressed. What might it be? Consider what you're feeling blue over and ask yourself the question, is it the truth? Now, here's the challenge when you're feeling depressed. Our inclination is to believe the lie. Consider the lie, nobody loves me. And the devil wants you to believe that, and he's willing to stoke those embers. And so people now who actually love you confront you and say, I love you. Who are you going to listen to? You're inclined to listen to, no, you don't. For whatever reason, you're inclined to hear that, to believe the worst. And so what do? You look back at your history with that person and you go, yeah, but I remember the time when you locked me in my room and you didn't feed me dinner that night. Yeah, you love me, all right. Despite their protestations, we're more inclined to believe the lie. And that is why we would do well to identify those lies, not believe them and not stop there, but to replace them with the truth. Does anybody love you? Your voices are going to say, no. No, they don't. It's a lie. Reject it. And then replace it with truth. Is there anybody who loves me? Okay, look, even if your whole family doesn't, I can tell you who loves you. Your local church. All Christians for all time love you. And God himself loves you. Identify the lie, reject the lie, and replace it with truth. And the inevitable fruit from that will not be depression and death. It will ultimately be joy. Identify the lie, reject the lie, replace it with the truth, which is found in the Bible. Thank you for joining me, Todd Friel, sitting in for Abraham Hamilton on the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.